Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're using those pew Bibles or the blue Bibles that are in your chairs, it will be on page 857. Does anyone need a Bible? Anyone need a Bible? Everyone got a Bible? Good deal. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but you can follow along in any version. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and these are the very words of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You may be seated. And now, Lord God, we open our hearts to You and ask that You would speak to us. May we hear You and see You and rejoice in who You are and what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen. When, as we do, we live in a fallen, sinful world, we cannot help but ask the question, what in the world is going on? We see suffering and evil and wickedness all around us. If we're honest, we even see it in our own hearts. And we ask, what is going on? And then, if we belong to Him, if we belong to Christ, we ask the natural follow-up question, which is this: what am I to do about it? How should I respond to what I see? We're just in our second week in the book of 1 Peter, and I explained to you last week that the Apostle Peter was writing to Christians who were suffering, calling them to stand firm in the midst of their suffering and calling them to lives of holiness. And last week we showed that one of the key ways that He prepared His people, those elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, one of the ways that He prepared them was for them to stand and understand their grounding in their identity in Christ. Remember how we talked about that last week? What it meant to be elect exiles of the dispersion. But while that always is our grounding, recognizing who we are in Jesus. He moves to a second key way for us to stand in the face of trials and suffering and persecution, and that is to show them what God is up to right now, right at this very moment, because that will help them and us stand firm in the face of suffering. One of my favorite Bible teachers and biblical counselors and preachers, and one of Cheryl's as well, is a gentleman named Paul Tripp. And Paul Tripp says that we tend as Christians today to understand salvation past and salvation future, but we aren't so clear on the middle of the gospel, the here and now. I mean, we understand the past. God has already provided us forgiveness from sins. And we understand the future. We're going to spend eternity with Him. But what about now? Does the gospel speak to us now? Yes. And what Peter wants us to understand is God is working now, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution. So what are we to think and what are we to do and how should we respond? And that brings me to what I think is the key point of this passage. And it's listed in your notes, in your sermon notes, in your bulletin, and that is this, that God is praised for His saving grace through our joyful faith. God is praised for His saving grace through our joyful faith. And now what I want to do is I want to expand that a little bit, because when I did the outline on Thursday, I didn't know where I was going completely today. As a matter of fact, I met with Barney Friday morning and told him I was struggling with this message because I felt like there was no way I could do justice to this text in a single week, but I wasn't real sure how to break it up. So what I've decided since Friday and since the time that I did this outline is that we're going to cover this passage in 2 weeks. This is part one. And guess what? Next week will be... Oh man, you guys are sharp. I'm telling you. And so here's what I want to do to expand that key point. And if you need to write these, if you filled in those blanks, which were saving grace and joyful faith, now I want you to listen to this, and I'm going to read it a couple of times. God is greatly and ultimately praised for His saving grace as a result of our joyful faith in the face of suffering. Let me do it again. God is greatly and ultimately praised for His saving grace as a result of our joyful faith in the face of suffering. Now, I have given you the outline of what I intended to do for the entire passage. And all we're going to do today is point one. And so if you need to take notes and need to take them in the other sections, that's fine, because we'll get to points two and three next week. But point one is this, and that is that if we need to have a joyful faith in the face of suffering that will bring glory to God for His saving grace, then the first thing we need to have is joy in our salvation. Joy in our salvation. And I get this from verses 3 through 5. By the way, how many of you are trying to memorize 1 Peter? Okay, so this would go like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, or rather, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for you, who are by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's an amazingly rich passage. And when I sat down and just meditated on that, and there's no way you can't meditate on it when you're just repeating it over and over and over. I mean, it just starts to just,
give life. I realized we had to spend a whole week on this. Notice the very first words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is saying, bless God. You know what he's saying? Praise the Lord. Now think about that for a second. The first words that Peter says to Christians who are suffering is, praise the Lord. Don't you hate people like that? I mean, they don't. What do you mean, praise the Lord? Well, what is happening is the praise, the blessing that Peter is calling for is a praise arising out of a deep joy and gladness and satisfaction. Satisfaction in what? In our circumstances? No, in our God. As John Piper has so dramatically put it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Why should we praise God? Because God has saved us. And that's a source of great joy. And then what Peter does in these three verses is he expands on this salvation. And I want us to first see what Peter does in giving us a description of our salvation. Okay? So this is, he's given us three ways in these verses where he is describing our salvation. And here's the first thing that he does. He describes our salvation as a living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Living in that it's genuine and vital. It's not dead. It's not stagnant. It's motivating. It's energizing. If I have a living, breathing, if I'm a living, breathing fan of a sports team, I'm going to show excitement when that team performs. I'm going to be broken when my Longhorns lose 38-3 to Notre Dame. But I'm going to rejoice when Shane's Redskins lose, okay? And yet we will scream at a concert, or we will go crazy at a sporting event, and yet we will be reserved about our faith. Amen. And this hope contributes to the excitement. I mean, think about it, guys. I want every one of you to think back to when you were children, and it was Christmas Eve. Oops, did your heart start to beat a little bit? The anticipation contributed to your excitement? See, and that's what this hope does. And this hope is not wishful thinking, right? Christian hope is a confident expectation in what God has promised and will provide. See, what Peter is doing right now is he's speaking of our salvation from a present, earthly perspective. He's saying right now, here in this time, in this place, we have a living hope. We can't wait. It's what God has done and will do. But see, he then shifts in verse 4 to not look at it from a present earthly perspective, but look at it from a present heavenly perspective, where in verse 4 he calls it an inheritance. A fixed inheritance. That idea of inheritance is not new in the Scriptures. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, what are we? We are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him that we also may be glorified with Him. Or Hebrews chapter 11, just before the section that Kay read for us today. These all died in faith. not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, like us. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. This world is not our home. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them, for us, a city. In Scripture, to inherit the kingdom is the equivalent of saying that we have eternal life. It is the end time hope for all believers. Now we are sojourners. We're just passing through. We're exiles. We're not in our home. We're aliens. We don't belong. But then we will have a great reward for being faithful. And look at the value that Peter puts on this inheritance. You know the MasterCard commercials that talk about you can buy this, you can buy this, you can buy this, but certain things are what? They're priceless. This is priceless. Amen. This is priceless. It's imperishable. It's eternal. It's incorruptible. Nothing that God has in store for us, that he's holding for us, will fade away. It's undefiled. It's not stained. It's not polluted. It's not tainted. It's pure. And it's unfading. It will never dim. It's eternal. And isn't that a sharp contrast to everything that the world has to offer for us? Everything the world wants to offer us is what? It's temporary. It's often tainted. And it eventually loses its appeal. Nothing like what waits for us in heaven. And so he calls it not only a living hope and a fixed inheritance, but he also calls it a future glory. In verse 5, when he talks about who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation. What is that? That means being rescued from God's wrath and God's judgment. But it's much more than that. There's a future aspect to it where everything that our salvation that we have experienced now will be fulfilled in ways that are beyond our imagination. We will have full possession of all the blessings of redemption. I'm reading through Ephesians now in my quiet time, and what I try to do is I try to saturate myself with Scripture, just read one book for like 2 months and just stay in it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. All of it, it's there. And we are now, do we like being saved? Amen. I like being saved. But you know what? We're only tasting just a small part, just a taste, just a nibble of what salvation really means. We can't even comprehend what awaits us. And it's already, it's done, it's been accomplished, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. So we should have incredible joy in our salvation because of the nature or the character, the description of salvation as a living hope, as a fixed inheritance, and as a future glory. But I also want us to see the joy in our salvation that comes from understanding the basis of our salvation. I want you to look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has, what's the word in your version?
Caused.
He's caused us to what? He's caused us to be born again? Yes. He is the one who caused us to be born again. What we have to understand is two things. The first thing we need to understand is that before we were born again, who were we? We were just from one, just, would you say? Yeah, that'll work. That'll preach. But let's just start with Ephesians 2. We were dead in our sins, not sick. Dead. We were dead in our sins. We were not only dead in our sins. You want a wonderful description of it? We were called sons of disobedience.
Ooh.
Yeah. Children of wrath. Enemies of God. Sounds good. Sounds good. And then in Ephesians 2:4, the two greatest words in all of Scripture, but God.
Amen.
But God. We have to understand, church. Beloved, we need to understand this more than anything else in our faith. We have nothing in us deserving of salvation.
Amen.
Nothing. We are deserving, but only of judgment and wrath. But what does it say is the reason for God causing us to be born again? According to His what? Great mercy. And mercy is almost synonymous with grace, but they come from different perspectives. If grace is giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is withholding what we do. If grace is God's love given to those to empower them, mercy is God's love given to those who are miserable, who are hurting, and who are suffering. One pastor tells the story of a telephone call that I guess all pastors would dread. I know I would. Woman called him, depressed beyond belief and suicidal. And he talked with her for a considerable period of time to listen to her and what she was going through. And he attempted to share the gospel, the hope that we can have in Christ. And her response to the good news of the gospel was this: I am a good person. Then you must not need a Savior. See, and that's part of the problem of where we are, right? I think one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives is show us our need so that we will want the solution. And it's God's mercy. God's mercy that has caused us to be born again. Second thing, not only is the basis of our salvation God's mercy, but the basis of our salvation is specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is Christ's resurrection that secured our salvation. Romans 6, 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He arose, we are in Christ, we arose. Without the resurrection, the new birth is impossible. See, the death on the cross brought forgiveness of sins. But it was the resurrection from the dead that defeated sin and death. And without the resurrection, the death on the cross would have no meaning. Without the resurrection, there's no future resurrection for us. There is no living hope. There is no future inheritance. There is no eternal glory. And see, Peter would have known. Remember, this is being written by a flesh and blood dude. It was Peter who, when Mary came back to him that Easter morning and said, I have seen the Lord, he's alive, said, give me a break. And then he and John ran to the tomb. John was younger, outran the old fisherman. John wasn't quite as bold. He stood outside and let Peter peek in. And so Peter's got a woman telling him, I've spoken with the Lord. And Peter's gone into this sealed tomb and he's seen the clods just lying there. And he knows what it's like to be transformed from a skeptic to a believer. He knows what it's like to have his doubts transformed by convincing testimony. He knows what it's like to have depression revitalized into a growing hope. Remember, what was the last thing Peter would have thought Jesus thought of him? He's a traitor. He denied me. 3 times I looked right at him when he said, I do not know him. And the risen, glorified Christ restored him and gave him newness of life. And by the resurrection, we can rise in newness of life. And that should give us incredible joy. And so we have this description of our salvation. We've seen the basis of our salvation. But now I want us to focus on the certainty of our salvation. That's right. The certainty of our salvation. We here at Mayer Community Church, teach that you can be assured of your standing with Jesus Christ. How? Well, it tells us here. 1, what's the past assurance of our salvation? We've already talked about it. God is the one who caused us to be born again. God caused it in the first place. When you were born, when you were a baby, did you cause your birth? No. You don't cause your birth. You don't contribute much but pain to your birth. This is speaking of God's initiative in the new birth. We don't choose to be born again either physically or spiritually. We couldn't begin to accomplish it. We don't do anything to deserve it. It's God's work. That's one reason why we can rest sure of our standing with God, because it was caused by God. But not only was it caused by God in the past, it's kept by God right now. Kept in heaven, your inheritance kept in heaven for you. God preserves us. He reserves this. He stores up blessings for us. It all awaits for us in a home that he's prepared, a home in which we are now exiled. We live as exiles from, right? And that's all waiting for us. It speaks of our homeland and the fact that we're just sojourners. We're pilgrims, right? This is in our home. And so here's where, if you're thinking people, and you are, you should be really wrapped into this. You should say, okay, wait a second now. God caused it, and he's keeping it, but how can I know that I will receive it? How do I know that I will be able to make it through these trials? Because sometimes, can you just let me be honest with you? Sometimes when people hurt you, when they lie about you, sometimes when you feel like you're banging your head against the wall and you're getting nowhere, sometimes when everything just weighs on you and you think, I am not going to make it. Is there anybody there with me?
Yes.
And can I tell you how I know we'll get there? Because Peter tells us that our salvation is being guarded by God. Guarded by God's power through faith. Listen to that. That inheritance that he described in verse 4 that was imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded, a garrison put around you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That word guarded is shielded or protected. No one in and no one out. And it's all being done through faith. Where have you heard
the words shield and faith in the same sentence before. Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. Because with that shield of faith, we will quench the fiery darts of the evil one, which are those darts of what? Accusation and doubt. And it's through faith that God guards us and he protects us. But how does he do that? Through faith. It's my faith, isn't it? Yes, it is your faith. But how does he guard you through faith? He preserves you through faith by strengthening your faith. How does he strengthen your faith? You're not going to like this. Through trials. Through suffering. Because in the midst of it, it sucks. Excuse me. But afterwards, it's been purified. Amen. And hardened. And firm. And he... Don't believe the lie that God will never give you more than you can handle. God will always give you more than you can handle. He will just never give you more than you can handle with him. And so each time he is gracious, it's like he, Cheryl and I have talked about this as we've given testimony to what has happened to us here in Mayer in the 3+ years that we've been here, is that how gracious God was that when we got here in July of 2012, our trials were nothing compared to our trials now. Because we would have just packed up and gone home in 2012. Can't do it. Wouldn't be prudent. You know? But it's like exercise. It's like when you've been working out with weights for a while, right? That first time that you're doing that press with 100 pounds, you know, you're struggling a little bit. And suddenly, within a couple of weeks, you're at 110, and then you're at 120, and your strength increases. Right? And that's what he's doing with us. And so there's a purpose. There's a method to the madness. There's a reason for the trial. It's to strengthen our faith. It's God's power that energizes and sustains our faith, because both faith and hope are gifts of God. Amen. And so, with that, now you can see why I had to do this in 2 weeks. We're left with a question. And actually, what I want to start with is a warning, and I want to warn you guys about faith. Listen to me now. Don't have faith in faith. Don't get mad. Don't have faith in faith. It's just going to cause you to be discouraged, guys. Because there are going to be days when your faith is weak. There are going to be days when you just don't feel it. It's not very strong. You're just clinging on. And if your faith is in the amount or the strength of your faith, you will doubt. But it is not faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith that saves us. So can I tell you? Take whatever faith that God has given you and just cling to Jesus. Yes. Just cling to him. Don't have faith in yourself. Don't have faith in the word. Don't have faith in your family. Don't have faith in the church. Don't have faith in your pastor. Have faith in Jesus. It is faith in Christ that will sustain you in the face of the trial. It is Christ. Are we singing that this week, Trish? All I have is Christ? Yeah, that's it. I'm glad you picked that song. It makes sense, like you were thinking. Yeah. That is what we have, Christ. But what does that faith look like? That faith looks like no boasting in what we do. We don't try to get saved by what we do. We don't try to get saved even by the good things we do. We don't even try to get saved by the good things that God does through us. We get saved by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And God will continue to humble us so that we will give him the glory. We receive his salvation through faith alone. Why did God choose faith? Because that means we're just depending upon something outside of ourselves. And that's Jesus. I just want to conclude with this illustration. It was a 4-man mountain climbing team that went to the Swiss Alps. In the midst of climbing one of the most dangerous of the mountains of the Swiss Alps, 2 of the 4 guys slipped and went over the precipice, but they're all tied together, right? So the 2 guys that are still, that haven't fallen, brace, right? They get their feet planted in against rocks, whatever, ready so that when that rope snaps, they're not pulled over. And the rope snapped taut, but broke. And the 2 that went over the edge died. And when they got to the bottom of the mountain, they did an investigation on that rope. And it turns out that true Alpine Club rope has a red strand that runs through it. And when they looked at this rope, there was no red strand. It wasn't the rope that they had purchased. It was a substitute. It was a weak substitute. And it cost the lives of 2 men. If we attempt to place our trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, we will be disappointed. It is only Christ that is strong enough to save us from our sins. And faith in anything else will simply cause the rope to snap. But with a joyful faith, we can stand firm as we focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can stand firm in the face of whatever comes our way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just so desperately need to cling to you, because there's not a single one of us here who isn't going through it or won't be going through it soon. And we can't make it on our own. But when we recognize all that our God and Father has done for us in you, gives us great joy and the assurance to stand firm in the face of whatever the enemy would bring our way. And we can know our ultimate destiny. God, make it so in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stay seated as we sing our next hymn.
Behold. I think that when Vicki Cook wrote that song about 10 years ago, I have no idea if she was thinking about this passage, but it sure seems like it. You know, as your pastor, there's just nothing I want more than to see each of us increasing in our trust and our love for Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that now with the meal that we share together. We do this every week because we think it's important. We do it every week because we think it has meaning, and it's a means that God uses to cause us to commune and rely and feed upon Him, and also to join together. It's a beautiful picture of one who did for us what we could not have done for ourselves. And that's what grace is. And so, do you want to have joyful faith? Then let's celebrate this with joy today. Joy and reverence are not antagonistic. I mean, you guys don't have to start acting like you do at a Redskin game. But there is a sense of joy because it is this meal that memorializes what Jesus has done for us, what makes us family, what makes us His children. And I want us to be strengthened for joy. I want us to pray for that. So can I do that now? Can I lead us in a prayer for joyful faith as we celebrate this meal together? Lord God, help us to be a joyful people. In the midst of all that the world, the flesh, and the devil would throw our way, may we stand firm in a faith that has been accomplished by You for us, and glories await us beyond anything we can imagine. God, we are stubborn, independent Americans. We tend to do things in our own strength, in our own power. Break us of that and cause us now to be fed and strengthened in Christ. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And now we have joy because we belong to You. Point out to us in the quiet of our hearts those areas of our life that we have not surrendered to You, and may we figuratively, as we take these elements, lay those things back at Your feet to be Your children, wholly dependent upon You, living joyful trust in the Savior who died for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When we pass these elements out, those of you who are new with us or this is your first time with us, we have two cups together. Pull them both out. That allows you not to have your hands full. You just have the bread in the bottom cup and the juice in the top. Hold on to both as the men pass these, and we'll take them together. Would the men come forward? Thank you.